All right, well, for this morning, the plan is to cover the Davidic covenant. So we're back into our study on the covenants. We've covered quite a few of them up to this point, the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and now we'll be talking about the Davidic covenant for this morning. However, before we do that, I would like to show you a video on the book of Matthew, which I did not show you last time because I ran out of time. So it might feel a little anticlimactic because you've waited for 3 weeks for this video. But at the same time, it might also give us a great way to start our time together, and then we'll be able to dive right in. So before we do the video, let me pray for us and we'll commit this time to the Lord. Father, we thank you so much for your word and for the power of your Son and for the authority that he has to bring all into subjection to himself, which you have designed and orchestrated so that you would redeem people for yourself and you would make them a kingdom and priests, as it says in Revelation. And we get to be a part of that. We get to see the blessings of that. We get to experience that because you have redeemed us and you have called us to yourself. Soften our hearts, we pray, to your truth this morning. May we be delighted and ready to hear from you, and we pray that you would be glorified and that you would teach us from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, without any further delay, let me give you a quick video on the book of Matthew.
For almost 600 years, the throne of David remains unoccupied. An exiled nation grows restless for his return. Descending from the line of Abraham, David, and those living in the exile, Jesus showed he has the credentials to take back the throne. From the circumstances of his childhood to the setting of his temptation, God proved Jesus is the king Israel's been looking for. But he shattered their expectations with a sermon, a new law, not to replace the old one, but to take the old one to its intended conclusion. He demonstrated his royal power over physical matters, like nature. He established his royal authority over spiritual matters, like forgiveness. But he also prepared his disciples for rejection, because his kingdom is offensive. His actions and his words threatened the reign of the religious elite and challenged even his own disciples to redefine their vision of the kingdom. And when Jesus arrived in Jerusalem, everything came to a head. Israel rejected him, and he rejected Israel. But Jesus encouraged his disciples that this is not the end of the story. The kingdom is coming, but global conflict and catastrophe must come first. By this point, Israel's religious leaders had enough. They arrested, tried, and executed Jesus on a cross. By wrapping a scarlet robe around him, by shoving a thorny crown on his head, by thrusting a stick into his hand, his own people mocked him as the king of the Jews. But because he hung on that cross and rose from the dead, this King of Kings now wields all authority to rescue the world into his kingdom.
These videos are more like trailers to movies, it feels like, but I hope that you're able to capture there in a little bit of a two-minute epic explanation on the Gospel of Matthew. It truly is an epic gospel as you build and see the story work to the very end, and that's really how the Gospels really are designed, and that's a great segue into what we're going to be talking about this morning with the Davidic covenant, because the only reason why Jesus has all authority to bring forth the kingdom is because of the Davidic covenant. And so that is what we're going to be talking about this morning and diving into all of the purposes behind the Davidic covenant and how it came to be and why it is so important. Why was the Davidic covenant promised? Now, in evangelical circles, we often, when we think about Davidic covenant, we don't really understand, I think, how important it really is. We understand how important the gospel is. We understand how important the substitutionary atonement of Christ is. We understand how important the cross is. But when it comes to covenants, we don't often understand their importance Unless, of course, you go to a church like Grace Bible Church, because we actually teach you a lot about the covenants and how important they are. But mostly in evangelical circles, we are disconnected and almost divorced from the covenants because that's an Israel thing. That's not really applicable to us. And if it is applicable to us, it's already found in the New Testament in Christianese evangelical terms. And so we're going to use those Christianese evangelical terms instead of covenants, because covenants just, it wasn't really first made with us. It was made with Israel, but they've been rejected. They've been replaced by us. And so we're just going to use the terminology of the New Testament for our purposes. But the Davidic covenant actually does matter, because your salvation is not possible without the Davidic covenant. And Christ actually doesn't come without the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant is truly the cornerstone. It is the power. It is the thrust behind everything that God is doing in the entire world. It's pretty impressive, actually, how important the Davidic covenant is. So as we get started, let's turn our Bibles over to 2 Samuel chapter 7, where we see the promise unfolded to us. 2 Samuel chapter 7. And I want to take time to go through this and unpack this a little bit with you so that you can appreciate how significant this covenant is. 2 Samuel chapter 7, starting in verse 1. I think it'd be really great, actually, to have a reader. If I get a volunteer for reading, I just reserve the right to interrupt you in the middle of your reading. So, yeah, Jimmy, thank you.
When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up one of your seed after you, who will come forth from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will reprove him with the rod of men and the stripes from the sons of men.
Okay, good. So just to kind of look back at some of these things that are mentioned here, starting in verse 12, when your days are fulfilled... Oh, sorry. Yes.
2 Samuel 7?
Yes, that's correct. Yes.
Oh, verse 12.
I'm sorry. Yeah. Oh, yeah. No, that's right. Yeah. Well...
I've got a different translation than me.
Yeah, and we'll circle back to verse 1. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, so we're the main focus is verse 12 there. That's right. Yeah.
Thank you
for clarifying. Yeah, no, that's good. You're probably not the only one who was confused, I'm sure. So yes, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, he says, I will raise up your what? What does it say? Seed. Now, if you have a different translation than the Legacy Standard Bible, you might see something different there, like descendants or something like that. And that's fine. That's fine. But the reason why the Legacy Standard Bible has really focused in on the word seed here is because it's tying you back to
Genesis.
Yes?
Yeah.
Specifically, Genesis 12. That's right. And the Abrahamic covenant. Yes. But then also tying you back to Genesis, even more foundational than that, Genesis 3. And the seed from the woman, yes? That these things are all tied in together. And what you're going to see here is that the Davidic covenant is going to bring it all together into one, like it's going to funnel it all into the Davidic covenant. Everything is going to funnel here. In fact, what we're going to see is, you know, the covenants that have already been promised, like the Noahic covenant. So let's just call it NC, Noahic covenant. And then you have the Abrahamic covenant, but then you also have the, I guess you could call the priestly covenant or the Phinehas covenant. That's kind of like almost like an afterthought. But then you have the Davidic covenant. This one here is going to ensure that all of these actually happen. That's how important the Davidic covenant is. It essentially is the most important one of all, because without the Davidic covenant, none of them happen. And that's because everything's funneling. Because remember, this is the world, yes? And this is God's people, yes? People of faith. That's not just Israel, but that also includes Gentiles. Gentiles also will be blessed because of the Abrahamic covenant. And then the priests, right? But then this is the Messiah. Okay? So you can see how it funnels like this. Very broad. And then it begins to funnel into one, right? And the one represents them all. And he's the only one who can actually make them all happen. Yes? Now you might be wondering, well, where's the Mosaic covenant in this? Where's the new covenant in this? Those are the last two. They're not really the same kinds of covenants as these. Because the Mosaic covenant really tells you, okay, here's all the promises, right? These are all the promises here that God is going to accomplish through the world. That's what these are. But the Mosaic covenant is going to manage, actually I should put it this way, the Mosaic covenant is like a gatekeeper for humanity to tell you whether it can you actually be a part of this. Does that make sense? Can you be a part of this forever or not? That's what the Mosaic covenant does. It's a gatekeeper. And the new covenant, what's beautiful is the Mosaic covenant gives you this standard and it's this gate, but it's like this unassailable gate, this unassailable wall. You cannot get over it. So at the end of the day, when it comes to the Mosaic covenant, can anybody get in? No. Right? So that is why when Jesus Christ comes and fulfills the Davidic covenant and he brings all of this to pass and he's like, okay, I've succeeded in bringing this all to pass. Now I'm going to give you a new, it's not really even a gate. I'm just going to give you a new covenant. And it's going to bring you in. You're not going to bring yourself in. I'm going to bring you in. And not only am I going to bring you in, but I'm going to make you qualified. So I'm actually going to give you a heart that actually can accomplish this and to qualify you, not because you earned it, but to show that you belong. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. Right? That's how the covenants all work together. Mm-hmm. And so the Davidic covenant truly is the linchpin of them all. Everything centers around this. So this is why the word seed is used here, because it's pointing us back to the Abrahamic covenant. It's showing you the fact that everything is funneling to this moment here, that the Abrahamic covenant is in view when we're talking about the Davidic covenant. How about if we go back a verse to verse 11 for a moment? Verse 11. He says, spanning from the day that I commanded judges over my people Israel, and then it says what? So I shall give to you, in verse 11, rest. Noah's name means rest. There's the Noahic covenant. In here. Like, it's actually, like, given to us. Right here. And so you have the Abrahamic covenant. You have the Noahic covenant. And you even have implications of the Mosaic covenant here. But again, it's a little bit of a different covenant. But even just the idea of seed is not just, it's bringing in the Abrahamic covenant, but then it's also bringing in, like we were saying, Genesis 3:15, and the fact that the seed will come forth from the woman, and he will crush the serpent's head. So this is going global. This is going to apply to everyone for all of humanity. This is not just an Israel thing, even though it prioritizes Israel and it establishes Israel. It goes beyond that. There is a global salvation in view. You can see how God is just a master. He is an expert in bringing all things together and funneling into his plan. He's been ordering this from the very beginning. He's on plan A. He's not on plan B. He's not reacting to things. He's acting. He's making this happen. It is the most beautiful orchestration of events ever. And so that's how God is working in this. So that's what we're dealing with here. So when your days are fulfilled, verse 12, you lie down with your fathers, I shall raise up your seed after you, who shall come forth from your body, or from your literally bowels, but come from your body. And then I shall establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I shall establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him as father, and he shall be to me as son. And this, when he commits iniquity. Oh, sorry, that came through. Is that right? No, yes. Yes, that's what I want to do. The note of, I thought was in here. Yeah. So this here, when he commits iniquity. Okay, which ties into this point right here. When he commits iniquity. That is an interesting term. Because when we're talking about iniquity, and we think about Jesus being the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, did Jesus commit iniquity? No. So is he really fulfilling the entirety of the Davidic covenant? You know, like, well, that's the failure part of it. Maybe he's succeeding where they, right? But let's just kind of look at this for a second. There is a sense in which there is a near and a far fulfillment. And the way that maybe we could look at this is, and the way I like to talk about it a lot, is the idea of tryouts in sports. You know, in tryouts, you try out for a position. You know, you're not, it's not that someone selects you because of who you are and then they fit that position for you. It's that, no, there's a certain position you have to fulfill, and you need to be able to fulfill that position. And so the history of Israel is truly a narrative of men trying out for this position. And we can call this position the Anointed One or the Messiah. And they're trying out for that position. And they keep trying out and they keep failing. Yes? That's essentially what's going on here with the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant is defining what this Messiah, Anointed One position is supposed to be. This is the King of Israel. And as they're filling, they are trying to fulfill the role, just as you could have a really bad baseball player fulfill a role on a team. He's still filling the role, but he's not doing a good job, and he's not being what it should be, yes? That's the idea. And so as we see these men seek to fulfill this role, it's not really happening. And so when Jesus comes, he comes and actually fulfills that role successfully to its fullest extent. That's how fulfillment actually works in Scripture. It's not just a prediction of some singular event that happens in the future. That's sometimes the case in simplistic ways, like, for instance, when Jesus is born in what city? Bethlehem, right? Micah 5:2 promises that. That's a singular fulfillment. But you must understand that even that fulfillment had multiple fulfillments if we look at the broad scheme of history. Because who else was born in Bethlehem?
David.
So then actually there were multiple instances in which you have the king born in Bethlehem. Fulfillment then, the biblical definition of fulfillment is not a singular event was fulfilled in the future. That's really an overly simplistic way of looking at it. It's that there are layers or there are multiple events that take place where people fill roles. And so you've got actually dozens of men that actually fulfill the Davidic covenant. They just don't do it well. Right? They don't really fulfill it to its fullest extent. They play the role, they do the part, and so that's why when he says in verse 13 that he commits sin. When he commits sin. That's because it's actually still talking about people like Solomon. It's still talking about people like Rehoboam and other men that follow after other kings of Israel when he commits sin. But it doesn't reach its fullest because all of them died, right? And the covenant promises that this king will live forever, right? So Solomon didn't really fulfill it completely. Rehoboam didn't really fulfill it completely. So Jesus then comes and he's going to fulfill it completely. But you say, well, then how does he fulfill the sin part? And you may be thinking this in the back of your mind, but 2 Corinthians 5:21, what does it say? He became sin, right, for us. He became sin. And so in this way, he became treated as one who actually sinned. And in this way, he actually does fulfill the entirety of the Davidic covenant. In fact, he takes the sins of these former kings upon himself. Yes? And we see that even in Isaiah 53, verse 5, where he not only bore our griefs, but he also carried our iniquities upon his shoulders. So There is a biblical logic that is given to us to show us that Jesus fulfills the entirety of the Davidic covenant, including the sin part. It's just that he did it without his own personal sin. But he still does have the sin that he bears on himself. That's pretty impressive to see the accuracy and the clarity of Scripture in this area. Okay, so I wanted to give you that logic there to be helpful. In fact, it's so, before we like move on and forget about all that, let me take you over. This is kind of a little bit further on in the notes, but let's go ahead and tackle it now. To go over to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Romans 1 verse, we'll start with verse 1, and we'll read the context here a little bit. Romans 1 verse 1, Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, having been set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel of God, which, verse 2, he promised through his prophets, promised previously through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning who? His Son. So, this gospel is going to be about the Son of God, who came from, or was born from, the seed of David. Davidic covenant, right? Okay, so this is definitely in the context of Davidic covenant. Seed of David is definitely physical as well. We're talking about the seed of David, which is the physical son of David, which means that Jesus Christ is truly the ultimate fulfillment of this Davidic covenant. And just to be clear, in case people want to spiritualize that, he says, who came or was born from the seed of David according to the what? Flesh. Okay, not according to the spirit. So don't spiritualize this. Make it physical, right? That's the meaning. Verse 4. Now, here's what's fun. Verse 4 says what? Who was what? Designated. Good. Does anybody have a translation that says who was declared? Yeah, declared. Is that the NASB? Okay, yeah. So, declared is a way to soften that terminology. I don't fault them necessarily for doing this, but it's not really the actual word that is used. And the reason why they would use the word declared is because when you step back and think about what's being said, let's go ahead and go with the LSB for a second and say, okay, the word is literally designated, which is another way to say appointed. Okay. So Christ is designated or appointed to be who? In verse 4. The Son of God, when? With power, according to the Spirit of holiness, when? At the resurrection of the dead. That creates a theological problem, right? Because Jesus Christ was always the Son of God, yes? So how does he become appointed the Son of God at the resurrection from the dead? You see how that's a problem? Like that's. So what do we do with that? Well, the NASB decided, let's not call it designated, we'll just say declared, right? It's kind of more proclaimed at the resurrection, but it's, you know, it's he was still existing like that. Okay, so here's an issue where you have your theology is running up against the text. And here's what's really tempting for us to do. We want to let our theology do the work for us and to lead us. So we read our theology into the text, and then we begin to change what the meaning of the text is. You see that? You see how that's a problem? But it's easier to do, and it makes more sense, and so we all naturally want to do that. It's not just covenant theologians that do that, right? Like, we do that too. We can in little details like this. So we have to be careful. So I'm really glad that the LSB stuck with the actual meaning of those words, designated or appointed, because that's actually what it says. But it creates a theological tension that we have to unravel. We have to figure out what's going on. So how does this get unpacked? Well, this ties into, and this is why this is germane to what we're talking about with the Davidic covenant. This ties into verse 3, where he says he's from the seed of David. Yes? And remember, we just talked about there's a role that is played, a position that is filled called this. Well, you could call it the seed. You could call it the Messiah. You can call it different things throughout the Old Testament and New Testament. But that's the role that is being filled. And here's the key. Multiple people have fulfilled that or filled that position, right? I mean, this position is very human. It's not necessarily innately divine just by itself, yes? And so here's the interesting thing. It's not, verse 4, who was appointed the Son of God. It's not that Jesus becomes appointed the Son of God. It's that the seed becomes appointed the Son of God. You see the difference? It's actually talking about the role, not the person. And once you understand that, especially in the context, because the nearest referent to the beginning of verse 4, it says, who? What's the nearest referent to who in verse 3? It's the seed. Yes? The seed is actually appointed the Son of God. And when we understand that, it actually relieves the tension. Because at the resurrection, Jesus then elevates this position to a divine status. Cool, huh? But whereas in the past, it was filled by men who were not divine at all, right? But now Jesus, when he comes, and at the resurrection, he's always been the Son of God. So in his person, that's not even a question. But he actually brings the position of the seed to a divine status at the resurrection, because the resurrection proves his immortality. Does that make sense? If he rises from the dead, then he's not going to what? Die again. And if that's the case, then he is truly brought to fulfillment the Davidic covenant, which promised that the king will reign on the throne forever. Yes? So you can see how the logic is tight here. It is exactly the way that we should expect it to be, that Jesus Christ at the resurrection fulfills the entirety of the promise of the Davidic covenant so that the seed is immortal. And therefore, the seed then becomes appointed to be Son of God. And at that point, we can see how all of these aspects of this theology are coming together. They're colliding together in Jesus Christ. In fact, the word, I should say the name of Jesus Christ, isn't even really, except at the beginning when Paul calls himself a slave of Jesus Christ. But when it comes to the gospel that he unpacks at the end of verse 1 and goes into verse 2, verse 3, verse 4, he doesn't actually use the name Jesus in the context of that gospel until we get to the very end of verse 4. So it's like he's unpacking for you, or he is revealing for you, who is this seed of David? It is Jesus Christ. That's his personhood. But as for the role itself, the role is actually the seed. So, yeah. Yeah, Bear.
I'm just curious, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, it says in these last days, you know, when we're talking about God, he spoke through his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things.
Right.
Is that word appointed similar word to the other? Or
yeah.
Or the same word?
Let's look and see. He spoke through his...
2, Hebrews 1.
Yes, and the last day he spoke to us in his Son, whom he... It's not the same word, but it does carry the same semantic flavor in that context. Yes, that's right. So in other words, when Jesus Christ is designated the Son of God at the resurrection... Sorry, when the seed is designated the Son of God at the resurrection, there is a sense also in which he becomes the ultimate inheritor of all of the things of God that he is going to bless. So yes. So I think that there's a sense in which that's true. It ties in. And we understand that because we, even in English, we have synonyms that, you know, mean the same thing in the same context. I think that's very similar in this, but it is a different word. Yeah. That's a good question. So yeah. Good. All right. So I wanted to unpack that logic for you a little bit. One, you can now breathe a little bit easier when you go through Romans 1 and understand what's going on there. But also, you can see how the Davidic covenant just has so many nuances that get fulfilled in specific ways. And that's really great. So let's go back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. We still need to unpack a little bit more of what's going on here. Let's go back to chapter 7. Let's kind of go back to verse 1 there, and we'll start there and pick up that. And I don't know if, Jimmy, if you want to pick up for us there, or is that...
12.
Absolutely.
When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise you.
Oh, actually, I do mean verse 1. Yes. Oh, I thought you were joking. Okay, never mind. I actually mean verse 1 in this case.
Now it happened when the king inhabited his house and Yahweh had given him rest on every side from all his enemies that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See, now I inhabit the house of cedar, but the ark of God inhabits tent curtains." So Nathan said to the king, "Go do all that is in your heart, for Yahweh is with you."
Okay, so we'll stop there for a second. So interesting to note that David has on his heart to build a house for God. This is so interesting. And he recognizes, and this makes perfect sense with David's heart, because we see this like in Psalm chapter 8, when he looks into the heavens and he says, "What is man that you are mindful of him?" He recognizes the fact that, God, you have given me rest on all sides from my enemies, and then you have built a house for me of cedar, but you are so much greater than I. You deserve a house much greater than mine, but you have a house that is far less than mine right now. So this is the heart that David has for this, and he wants to build a house for God that's much grander than his own. So yeah, we'll pick up verse 4.
Now it happened in the same night that the word of Yahweh came to Nathan, saying, "Go and say to my servant David, thus says Yahweh, are you the one who would build me a house to inhabit? For I have not inhabited a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I have been going about in a tent, even in a tabernacle.
Yeah, okay, that's good. So notice that what God is saying is that that's a very nice gesture, David. But I've never asked for that. And on top of that, can you really confine God to a house? Can you really do that? And actually, this is really cool, because when Solomon actually does fulfill this and make this happen, he says this in his prayer in 1 Kings 8, "But God, you are in heaven, and how can you dwell in a house made with human hands? How can that really happen?" And so this is kind of the biblical logic that David, hearing this from God, will pass this down to Solomon as he catches this message from God as well. So, all right, let's continue there.
"Wherever I have gone about in all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' So now, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says Yahweh of hosts, I myself took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in their own place and not be disturbed again. And the uprighteous and the unrighteous will not afflict them anymore as formerly."
Okay, so what we have here is terminology that ties us again back to the Abrahamic covenant. You can see how he says in verse 9, this is actually referring to David specifically, he says, "Then I was with you and everywhere which you went, and I cut off all your enemies from before you. And so I shall make for you a great name," which is exactly what was promised to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. "I will make your name great." He says, "as the name of the great ones who are on the earth, and I shall set a place for my people Israel, and I shall plant them, that they may dwell in their midst, and that they shall not be trembling or dismayed or disturbed anymore. And the sons of wickedness," that's how it literally reads, "the sons of wickedness or perversity, they will not again afflict them just as they did prior in the first place." So God has a promise to use the Davidic covenant to really bring it all together. The Davidic covenant is going to ensure that the Abrahamic covenant is fulfilled. It's going to ensure that the Noahic covenant reaches its full potential. And it's going to bring it all together into one beautiful kingdom, essentially, that will rule not only over Israel, but over the world itself. All right, now let's go ahead and finish reading from verses 11 through 16. So let's try that.
Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies, Yahweh also declares to you that Yahweh will make a house for you. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up one of your seed after you, who will come forth from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will reprove him with the rod of men, and the strikes from the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not be removed from him, as I removed it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever.
Now, what's really cool about this is that David has a heart to build a house for God, and God turns it around to build a house for David. That is really neat. He actually says it that way. He uses the word house, not a physical house for David, but a spiritual house that will last forever. That's beautiful. That's beautiful to see the loving kindness of God, as is talked about here in verse 15. My loving kindness shall not depart from him. That is, of course, referring to David's son. And the immediate fulfillment of this, and the first person that would be on David's mind, if he wasn't already born, is Solomon. That's who this is. And in so many ways, Solomon fulfills this, but not entirely, obviously. We know that from history. We know that from the biblical text. But the loving kindness of God still never departed from Solomon. It never departed from Rehoboam. It never departed from the kings of Israel that followed after. And we can see the promise of God really on full display, despite people's sin, despite the fact that they failed. So that's wonderful, because the cornerstone of the gospel is on that, right? Once saved, always saved, yes? The fact that when you come to Christ truly, it's not just a fake salvation, you're really in Christ, you can never, ever be, you can never, ever have that taken away from you. That is really what Romans, you don't need to turn over there, but just to kind of have you hear these words in the context of the Davidic covenant. Romans 8, verse 29 says, but because those whom he foreknows, he also predestines to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestines, he also calls. And those whom he calls, he justifies. And those whom he justifies, he glorifies. Verse 31, what will we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him over on behalf of all of us, how will he not also freely give us or forgive us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died. Rather, he was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes on our behalf. And who will separate us from the love of God? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, just as it has been written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long, we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we more or overwhelmingly conquer through the one who loved us. And this is where it really just gets as beautiful as it gets. Verse 38, for I've become convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come, neither miracles or powers nor heights nor depths nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Wow, that's quite a promise. The fact that you cannot be separated from Christ once you are in Christ, that is predicated on the fact that the Davidic covenant promised that God's loving kindness would never depart from him. You see why it's so important that you are in Christ and why that terminology is there? Because when you are in Christ, like if this is the sphere of Christ, and you are in Christ here. Because God made a promise that David's son would always have loving kindness associated with him, would always reign eternally. Therefore, when you are in Christ, you will always have loving kindness associated with you, and you will reign eternally with him forever. Wow, that is incredible. So I hope that encourages you as we're walking through this with the Davidic covenant, as we unpack that a little bit. And I thought it was hopefully helpful to walk through the text itself, to see it, to read it, and to unpack some of those things. So just to kind of circle back to this point here, the near and the far, right? The near would be like Solomon, Rehoboam, and those kings and so forth. They were really facsimiles of really what Jesus Christ really was ultimately. He is the far fulfillment, but even better, he is the fullest of the fulfillment. He brings it all together. Now, let's... We've already looked at a lot of this, but just kind of briefly to mention the context here. David wanted to build a temple for God, but then God turns around and builds a temple or builds a house for David. And so there's an interesting thing about this that we pick up. You know, this isn't mentioned in 2 Samuel 7, but in 1 Chronicles 28, verse 3, David indicates a little bit more nuances that are not revealed here. He says, God did not want me to build a house for him because I am a man of war. I'm a man of bloodshed. Now, there's a lot that's written on that to try to figure out, what do you mean by that, David? That's an interesting comment that you're saying, that you're a man of war, you're a man of bloodshed. Is it that your hands are stained with blood and God doesn't want those blood-stained hands to build his house? Maybe. That makes a lot of sense. The most convincing argument that I've heard for this is the fact that when you are a man of bloodshed and of war, it's not just blood, it's the fact that you're a man of war. When you, in the ancient days, when you would conquer your enemies and you would especially make a milestone, there's a milestone battle or a milestone conquering that you do over someone, you would build a monument. And at that moment, to remember that and to show off the fact that you accomplished that. That's essentially what you would do. You would build a temple. You would build a palace. You would build some kind of building or structure to show that. So arguably what God is doing by saying, David, you can't do this, is because the nations would interpret that. They would interpret the temple that was made by David as a trophy of war. And that is not what this is supposed to be. This temple is very different. This temple is a beacon of hope to the world. That's what this is. This is not a trophy of war. Like, we're better than you. We conquered you. That's not what this is about. Rather, and remember, this is in the context where multiple times in 2 Samuel 7, God is saying to David, I gave you rest from all of your enemies. So you can see the context of the fact that people will interpret this huge temple as, we succeeded. We defeated all of our enemies. Here's the trophy of war that we have. But that is not what this temple is supposed to be. It is to be a place of prayer, and it is to be a beacon of hope to draw the world to the God of the world. That's what it's supposed to be. So the task of building the temple then is given to Solomon, whose reign is not marked by war at all. We don't have any knowledge of war in Solomon's day. In fact, his name is so appropriate for his reign because his name means peace. He is marked by peace. His name in Hebrew is fun to say. It's Shlomo. That's actually how you say Solomon in Hebrew, Shlomo. But it sounds very similar to the word Shalom, which you might be familiar with in Hebrew, which means hello in the modern sense, but peace. That's what it means in ancient days, peace. And it means peace also in modern days, but they also use it for like, hello, you know, peace to you. That's what you would say if you're walking down the street in Jerusalem today. Shalom. And so Solomon's kingdom is defined by peace. And Solomon would be able to push the boundaries of the kingdom further than David ever could, because David basically set the table for Solomon to have a great, long-lasting reign of peace. He just didn't really have to have war at all. And so he was able to push the boundaries to the point where he was so powerful because of the establishment of what God had done through David, that it was more like negotiating at that point. No one would dare to even attack Israel. You know, it's kind of feels a little bit like what's happening with the war in Iran right now. I mean, it's like Iran would never be able to even do anything to the United States. It would probably feel very similar then. It's just like, well, we're just going to impose ourselves upon you and we're just going to roll over top of you. You know, that kind of thing. It's like, oh, we'll negotiate. Don't worry. Like, okay, So Solomon begins to expand the boundaries, not to the fullest extent that the Abrahamic covenant promised, but he gets quite a bit of it, which is interesting. And he's moving that direction, and it's supposed to feel that way. It's simulating for us like, hey, Solomon might be the Messiah. He really might be the guy. Now, if you're paying attention to the details, it's pretty clear, like, no, he's not, right? But the story is given to us on a global picture, at least initially, to feel like, yeah, this is it. Like, it's happening. Like, oh, this is great. You know, and even the agriculture of Israel explodes during his days. And that's the way it's supposed to be, because it's supposed to be like returning the earth to the Garden of Eden, and everything is blossoming and flowering. And even Song of Songs actually pictures that for us, and the fact that we're kind of getting back there, and then it all falls apart. Right? And Ecclesiastes is kind of the memorandum of that. And it really was not the way that it should be, because Solomon realizes and admits, I was not the guy. You know, I failed. And so we recognize, though, that Solomon was able to make quite a bit of progress in this. He just was not able to fully succeed in it. And he was able, because of the temple that he built, it really started to operate the way that God intended. It became a beacon to draw people to Israel. You know the passages that Steve has been talking about in his sermons recently, about how, you know, the 10 men will grab the garments of a Jew and will say, you know, bring us to your God, bring us to Jerusalem, right? That's what's supposed to happen. That's what the temple's supposed to do. It's supposed to encourage people to say, we want to worship in Jerusalem. We want to come to you. And so you can see how when Jesus ultimately comes with his kingdom, that's what's going to happen in the millennial kingdom. It's going to be that, but like really, really good, like it's never happened before. But in Solomon's day, it was happening to a certain extent. And we see that pictured for us in the first several chapters of 1 Kings. Like, for instance, the Queen of Sheba. Yes? Comes from a long ways away to come and hear of the wisdom of Solomon. Well, first to challenge him, like, I don't know if I believe this about you. And then she gets put in her place quite quickly and realizes, no, it's not you, Solomon, that's great. Your God has given you great wisdom, and he's given you great wealth, and rightfully so, because he is God and there is no other. So you can see how the temple is doing its work and it's starting to happen. But as quickly as Solomon seems to succeed, he also fails. And the Davidic covenant will have a long history of men who will fail and fail and fail and fail until the true King, Jesus Christ, comes. Isn't it nice to be on the other side of the cross to know it actually like happened like in the past history? It's just incredible. It would be very difficult to be in the position of an exilic Jew in the 400s BC to be like, where is God? Is he really going to bring his Messiah? We're out of the land. And you're hanging on to the little threads of hope that he promised that he would kick you out of the land. Like, and well, we're going to, as much as he promised he'd kick us out of the land, he says he will return us, but it may not even happen in my lifetime. That would be really hard to digest. That would be really hard to stomach. But we get to see the full fulfillment of this in Jesus Christ and rejoice in that. All right, let me just tackle a few other things here. Provisions of the Davidic covenant, specifically David's name will be made great, just like Abraham's name will be made great. There will be a place, a home of their own that will be provided for Israel, just like what was promised to Abraham as well. This is the land which I will give to you and to your seed after you. Israel will be given undisturbed rest from all of her enemies. That is also a promise that's given to us in the Abrahamic covenant, because they will possess, it says in the Abrahamic covenant promises, they will possess the gates of their enemies. You know what that means? That basically means that they will take ownership over those, or they will have a defense against those gates. So that means that they will be undisturbed from their enemies. And by the way, interesting, Psalm 127, the children's psalm, you know, children are a blessing from the Lord. They're like arrows in the quiver, right? This is an Abrahamic covenant psalm. We don't usually think about it that way, but it is. And children are a blessing because they offer you protection and so forth. That's definitely in the context there, and that's probably primary. But it says at the very end of that psalm, they will speak with their enemies at the gate. You know what that is? That's Abrahamic terminology. That means that you will not be disturbed by your enemies. Fascinating. That's Davidic covenant language. That's Abrahamic covenant language. There will be a son, a child, who will establish his kingdom. Of course, Solomon fulfills that immediately, but not entirely. And so more sons will need to come who will be coming from David. The throne of this kingdom will be established forever. And I forgot the one that a child will establish his kingdom and Solomon will build a temple. And then the throne of his kingdom will be established forever. And then David's house, his throne, and his kingdom will be established forever. So more or less, these are saying many of the same things, but it's giving you some nuances there, specifically related to David and his throne and so forth, that they will be established forever. Related to the Davidic covenant, when we see it throughout the Old Testament, it is everywhere. We see restatements of the Davidic covenant everywhere. Psalm 89, verses 3 through 4 talks about this. You have said, I have cut a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David, my servant, or my slave, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne from generation to generation. And you can note here that it can be said with some accuracy that a major theme of the Psalms is God's faithfulness to the Davidic covenant to bring it to pass, both now and in the future. So Psalm 89 declares the Davidic covenant and how long-lasting it is. Psalm 89, verses 34 through 36 also says, I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. Isaiah 9, verses 6 through 7, which is a Christmas passage for us, but this is a very Davidic covenant-centric passage. For to us a child is born. That's the son of David. That's who that is. To us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of the peace, there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forever, the zeal of Yahweh of hosts will accomplish this. That's interesting, because this is essentially communicating and restating that the Davidic covenant is eternal. That's what this is. This passage means nothing if the Davidic covenant doesn't exist. It's just, it would just be something that would be randomly thrown out there. Like, why, how do you know it's going to be eternal? Well, the reason why he knows it's going to be eternal, the reason why Isaiah knows that, is because of the Davidic covenant. And then there are other passages, Jeremiah 23, Jeremiah 30, chapter 33, Ezekiel chapter 37, Daniel chapter 7. Oh, that's an epic moment when the Son actually reaches the Ancient of Days and receives the authority over all the nations. Hosea chapter 3, Amos chapter 9, Zechariah chapter 14, and then arguably even these psalms, Psalm 1, Psalm 2, Psalm 8, Psalm 19, Psalm 22, 110, 122, 138, 145 are probably, oh wow, that was interesting. Do that. There we go. Psalm 145 all of these psalms arguably would have been written in response to the promise of the Davidic covenant that was given to David. Fascinating. Some of those you're very familiar with, and they're beautiful psalms. You may have even committed some of them to memory. But that gives you at least an idea of how extensive, how pervasive, and how important the Davidic covenant is. It's not just a thing for Israel. It actually incorporates the entire world. Israel still has a huge and significant and even primary part to play, but it does tie in everything with God's salvation plan for all of the nations. And we are great beneficiaries of that. Any quick questions as we close? Is that good? Okay, good. Well, hopefully you're not thoroughly confused. So we'll go ahead and pray, and we'll commit this next service to the Lord. Father, thank you so much for your kindness to us, your loving kindness, which ensures that we have a salvation that cannot be taken away from us. It cannot be removed. And the reason why is because you promised long ago through your people Israel that you would send forth the Messiah, the Davidic ruler who will reign forever, and your loving kindness will never depart from him ever. And how can a just God do that with sinners? The only way is that this Messiah is sinless, and that he would bear the sins of his people so that sinners can be rescued from their sin and ushered into a kingdom so that loving kindness will never depart from them. Thank you, Lord God, that the love of God surrounds us and will always be with us forever. And we pray that you would multiply your salvation to many, many more people. Lord, so many people that our lives touch that are lost, that do not have this hope, who live in many times despair because they realize that there is no hope apart from your salvation. Lord, may people come to Christ and recognize their only hope for salvation. Lord, give us hearts to worship you this morning in the main service together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.